We're in a series in John's Gospel, and the title of our series, The Word Became Flesh, we began that during the Advent season, but we've gotten through the introduction of John. Now we're going to just spend some time in the Gospel as a whole before we go elsewhere. And so we're going to pick up in John 1, verse 19, and continue from there. The title of this message, a subtitle, if you will, is John Bears Witness to Jesus. Not particularly fancy, it's just what this text is about, John bearing witness to Jesus. So if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we engage your word, help us to behold your Son. Help us to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, transform us by that beholding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, following what is traditionally called John's prologue, John's Gospel starts his sketch of Jesus' ministry with the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus Christ. Not only is the substance of these verses significant to our Christian faith, helping us see Jesus more clearly, we can also learn much about our own mission. Because John the Baptist is a model witness to Jesus. He models for us, really, what does it look like to be a witness of Jesus Christ in many ways. John calls us to behold Jesus. For him, it is as simple as that, behold the Lamb. But John himself had to answer the power brokers of his day. And I'm speaking of John the Baptist. And by the way, it will be a little bit confusing in this part of John's Gospel. I try to make the distinction as best I can, but if I mix it up, please bear with me. I'll speak of John as the Gospel we're in and the apostle who wrote it, and I'll speak of John the Baptist as John occasionally. So help bear with me in trying to keep that straight as well. But he had to answer to the power brokers of his day, and in doing so, he provides us with a ministry model. A ministry model that we as a church have been practicing for years, and we're going to talk about that briefly this morning as well. John's testimony will prepare the way for what follows in the testimony of other disciples that we're going to look at next week as well, later in the chapter. John the Baptist, in some ways, is unique, and in some ways provides us with a model. So he's unique, he stands alone, and yet he patterns for us ways that we can also testify to Jesus Christ. So making sure that whatever light that we shine, that it is shining on Jesus, not on ourselves. And he shows us how to do that. John 1:8, a verse that we covered previously, may provide the outline for our sermon today. Speaking of John the Baptist in John 1:8, it says that he himself was not the light. He himself was not the light. And that idea is developed in the first half of our text today, verses 19 through 28. And then it goes on to say, he came only as a witness to the light, which we see fulfilled in verses 29 through 34, the second half of our message today. So there are really two parts to our message. Verse 7, John 1:7, tells us the ultimate purpose of why he came, so that through him, and I think the him there is Jesus, all might believe, so that through him all might believe. Now, there are some very practical things we learn here. What does it mean to be a witness, to testify about Jesus? What must we understand about ourselves to be effective as witnesses? What is necessary for others in order that they would have faith in Jesus Christ? So let's explore our text together, beginning in John chapter 1 and verse number 19. John 1 and verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. John was sent by God. We see that in verse 6 of this chapter. But these priests and Levites who show up to question John were sent from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. These leaders were, in a very real sense, the rulers of the Jews. The people shunned Caesar, at least inwardly, had disdain for Herod, an Edomite, and the supposed king of the Jews. And that left the religious leaders as the leaders of preference. Even if they weren't the best leaders in the world, they were at least Jewish and touted the law and the things of God. But now the crowds are going out to hear John, the baptizer, to be baptized. What's John up to? What's he all about? Why are people going after him? Is he taking people away from us? Though it's not my primary focus today, I think we should not miss the fact that this chapter, this gospel, really, it has what I'll call a political nature about it. If I could maybe get something, usher, there you go, to drink, thank you. There's a political aspect to it. Ah, right there. Magic. Thank you. On Christmas Eve, I suggested that the Christmas message, as the birth narrative in Matthew and Luke, we looked at both of those briefly in Luke, that it's a political message, not Republican or Democrat political, not even American political, but it's about who rules over people, who governs people, who has authority to rule over humanity. And we looked at that. Now, John doesn't have a birth narrative as Matthew and Luke do. Yet he still begins with a political conflict. It's a different political conflict. Matthew's between Herod and the Messiah. Luke between Caesar, the Roman Empire, and the Messiah. But in John, it's between the Jewish leaders and this upstart, John the Baptist. The crowds are following after him. He threatens their control over the Jewish populace at large. So they're questioning him about whether or not he is the Christ. Not because they want to follow him if he is the Christ. That's not their reason for the question. But they want to understand why the masses are following him in order to discredit him. They want to stay in office. They want to continue to have control over the people. So it's political in nature. John's testimony about himself is in verses 19 through 28, okay? And then we'll see his testimony about Jesus in a moment. Now, he includes that in here, but his testimony about himself is where it begins because they're asking him about himself. Now, John clearly understands that he is not the light. He is a light that's pointing to the light. We've talked about that in the past few messages. And so we read here in verse number 19 this was John's testimony when they came to question him. And there's a day that occurs here in verse 29. It begins with the next day. That's our next section. So John's breaking this up into days, and we're seeing these events as days. And these 2 days cover John's testimony. It appears at first that his testimony is a denial. Though, as we'll see, it's actually not a denial. It's an affirmation about himself and his role. The first question is, who are you? Who are you? The ESV, I think, words this, well, it's more literally and I think more helpful. Who are you? To which we read in verse 20, he confessed, this is the English Standard Version, and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, we would never probably word something that way. I get that. So the NIV kind of smooths that over for English. But there's a purpose, I think, in saying it that way. It's actually awkward, I think, in the original as well as it is in English, but it's making or driving home what appears to be a point. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, repetitious, I am not the Christ. Now, it's a good thing we're told that he did not deny because what he says sounds an awful lot like a denial. I mean, it really does sound like a denial, but he did not deny. He said, I am not the Christ. However, the question which was originally raised is not whether or not he was the Christ, but rather a simple, who are you? It was open-ended. John wants to make sure and clear that people understand who he is not. I am not the Christ. I am not the anointed king that is to come. I am not the one whose rule extend from the river to the ends of the earth. I am not that one. And he is making that clear. So he's affirming something about himself and what he is not. Now, unsatisfied, of course, in verse 21, they asked, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Now, given the economy of words with which he speaks, you might wonder if John's a preacher at all. I mean, to answer three questions like that in a few simple words. But John is answering as a man on trial might answer. In a real sense, he is on trial, and therefore he is testifying. He is a witness. He's on trial before the questioners, these men that were sent by the leaders of the Jews back in Jerusalem. But like all of us, he's on a cosmic trial as a witness for God. Isaiah declared, "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord. And the implication for all of us who believe in Christ is that we are involved in a trial, and we must be prepared to be witnesses in that trial to give an answer. Not prepared to win the debate or crush the opponent, but prepared to give faithful testimony. See, we're not called to win the debate. We're not called to crush the opponent. We're called to be faithful witnesses, to give faithful testimony. And we are to be prepared to never think that the trial is about us. The trial is not about us. The trial is about who Jesus Christ is, ultimately. Now, they're asking John about him, but he's continuing to point away from himself to another. Now, why do they ask if he is Elijah? There were a lot of speculations at that time based on various Old Testament accounts. Elijah was taken up in a chariot. He didn't see death. About events that would occur before God's coming king would arrive on the scene. One of these was that Elijah would return bodily, that the exact same person in his non-dead body would return and be here in the flesh. John's denial here has caused some to get confused. He says, "I am not." Because in Matthew 11:14, Jesus indicates that John is the Elijah that was to come. So which is it? I am not, or he is? But which one is it? Why does John deny here what appears to be true on the lips of Jesus, right? Well, there are at least two ways, probably several others, but at least two reasonable ways to understand this. The first is simply that John is not Elijah in the sense that they are asking the question. In other words, he is not the same bodily person as Elijah that just returned having not died from heaven, the one that left on the chariot. He's not that. That's, in effect, possibly, likely what they're asking. But even, I think, more to the point, I think the real issue is that when Jesus said that John was the Elijah to come, John was in prison. So that's Matthew 11. So that's in the future of the time that we're looking at here. And so we can't assume that John, early in his ministry, knew all that God had called him to be. I mean, we don't, for all we know, he never knew what God had called him to be. He didn't have to know that he was the Elijah to come to actually be that, if that's what God had called him to be and fulfill. He may not have known that that's what he was. When God calls us, he doesn't tell us everything about our call at once. John answers and testifies to what he knows, not to what he does not know. His testimony is true. "Are you the prophet?" Now that refers probably to Moses' declaration that the Lord would raise up a prophet like him and that we must listen to him or obey him. So frustrated by John's non-answers, he has yet to say who he is. I mean, they're frustrated. He hasn't really answered what they're driving at. So they're forced to reveal their motive behind the question in verse 22. Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Ah, now John finally starts talking. And when he does, he doesn't speak for himself, but allows the words of Scripture to speak through him. He says, verse 23, "John replied, 'In the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord.'" John does what preachers ought to do. John does what preachers, I think, should do. First, he will not allow himself to be exalted. Not only does he deny being anything great, he affirms not being anything great. He affirms not being anything great. Secondly, he knows who he is. I am literally a voice. He's not the voice, he's a voice. I am a voice. Preachers must realize what we are. I am a voice. I'm not even the origin of the words. John was not even the origin of the words. He replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. How much less would I be the origin of the words? If John was only a voice replying in the words, how much more should I only be a voice and realize that I am only a voice? We are only a voice. John may be the first example of expository preaching in Scripture. He certainly models for preachers what our duty is. It is the duty of the preacher not to come up with great sermons or even great ideas which can be made into sermons. It is the duty of preachers to give voice to the words of Scripture in the hearing of God's people. We are to be faithful gospel witnesses. That's what we're called to be, a voice. Not novel, not creative, a voice. Allowing God's word to speak through us, giving voice to the Scripture. Some pastors begin the year talking about their vision and plans for the new year. That's fine. We're just continuing with our usual practice of preaching through the pages of Scripture, allowing them to speak truth to our souls. However, the testimony of John the Baptist provides us with a snapshot of our vision and mission as a church. We want the voice of the Scriptures to speak through us. Why? Because power and authority is in the Word of God, not in the messenger. Power and authority is in the Word of God, the text of Scripture communicated, not in the messenger. I don't have power and authority. The Word of God has power and authority. The only authority I have is authority that it would give me. That comes by nature of that. We want the voice of Scripture to speak through us. Why? Because that's where the power is. That's where transformation comes from. What people need is to behold the Lamb of God in the pages of God's Word. We'll see that later today and next week. People need to behold the Lamb of God in the pages of God's Word. He takes away the sin of the world. And we will continue, as John did, to have confidence in that. That's where our confidence lays, is in the power and authority of God's Word. This is what we're building. This is what we must build. Yes, we want to grow. Do you have a vision to grow? I don't know. Do we want to grow? Sure, we want to grow. But only because people need God's Word to be revoiced in our day. Not catchy self-help messages. We want to duplicate that in the world. We want to see that multiply in other pastors and churches. That's what we're building. That is what we must build. We want to help other churches that do that to grow. We want to help pastors to do that. We want to build up and encourage pastors that do that. That's what we're about. We're not just about growing this as big as we can get this. We're about seeing people in a place where God's word is being voiced. There, that's our vision in a snapshot, just right there. His answers, John's, the baptizers, his answers only frustrate those who came to question him. In order to get to the core of their concern, now they move from asking who he is to asking why he does what he does. Verse 24. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Why are you baptizing people? Baptism was a form of ceremonial cleansing, which to their minds meant that it came under priestly authority. Who's John? If he's not the Messiah, if he's not Elijah, if he's not the prophet to come, who is he that he should baptize? What authority, if you will, does he have to do that? And of course, John's baptism was drawing a lot of followers, which is the only reason they're actually concerned about it. You know, if 10 people went out there to be baptized, they wouldn't be overly concerned. But since the multitudes are going out there, they are concerned. And if they can stop his baptizing, they can squelch whatever this movement is that is building around him. John takes this opportunity to get the attention of off himself and onto the one he really came to testify about. And in doing so, he draws the proper distinction between his role and the Messiah, between his role and the Messiah. You see, disciples of a rabbi would compensate the rabbi largely through service, by serving him in various ways. But there was one service which even a disciple would not do for his rabbi. One service he would not do for his rabbi. He would not wash his rabbi's feet. That was a service reserved only for slaves. He would offer him water, but the slave would have to do the washing of the feet. And unstrapping his sandal from his feet was the first step in washing the feet of the rabbi. John is not saying that he's unwilling to wash the feet of his rabbi, of Jesus, of this one to come. John is saying, "I'm not even worthy to be his slave, much less his disciple." It's worthiness that's in question, not willingness that's in question. This really shines some light on how radical it was when Jesus, in John chapter 13, begins to wash his disciples' feet. He's saying, "I am your slave. I am your servant." No wonder Peter objected so vehemently. John's answer stops short of what we already know. His "I baptize with water" is lacking the contrast that we're familiar with and accustomed to, and it won't come until the next day, which we'll see in a moment. "The one coming after me will baptize in the Holy Spirit." It stops there, and we'll see why in a moment. I'll talk about that. But for now, we'll just leave it where it is. What do you say about yourself? You know, I've never regretted expounding the Scriptures. I mean, I've occasionally get it wrong. I'll miss something. I'll change my opinion about what something means. That's all wrong. But I don't have regrets about that. Because you do your best. You're learning. You're growing. But you're, always, as long as I'm attempting to bring out the meaning of the text, I don't have regrets. But the regrets that I do have in pastoral ministry almost all revolve around a moment in time when, in some fashion or another, whether in self-defense or in the turn of a phrase, or by way of implication, I have made something of myself. That I regret. Those are the moments that you think about, you dwell on it. Why? What was I thinking? Who did I think I was? When you testify to God's grace, do you point to yourself in some proportion to how much you point to Jesus? See, self-exaltation is subtle and yet pervasive. If we're going to be faithful witnesses in our testimony about Christ, it must be empty of ourselves and full of the glory of Christ, just as John's was. It may do us well to answer the question that one seminary professor asked his students to do when they cover this text in his class. He asked them to list three things that you are not and three things that you are. List three things that you are not and three things that you are. He figures that's a good practice for them to understand who they are not. Because if we're going to be effective disciple makers, we must know what we are not as well as what we are. Now, more of that will come in the next part of chapter 1 that we get to next week. I believe it would do many a preacher good to learn from John who they are not. They are not the Christ. They are not the ruler over the people. They are not the Savior. They are not the light, but only a light that is to point to the light. A voice, not the voice. You see, I am not the voice for you. I am a voice. We need to be clear on these things. The gospel is never as much about who you are as it is about who Jesus is. It's never as much about who you are as it is about who Jesus is. That's what it is about. Well, who is he? Let's pick up reading in verse 29. This is the next day in the next scene. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen him testify, and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Well, let's talk about John, the witness. Now, John, the apostle, sets out the witnesses to testify to who Jesus is in his gospel. Leon Morris points out that if you include both the noun form of witness or testimony and the verb form to testify or bear witness, John uses that term 47 times. Compared to a combined usage in the other three gospels, all together, 6 times. John, 47 times. The other three, 6 times. This is an important thing for John. This is something that he's wanting us to understand about what's going on. And for John, he's lining up the witnesses in the trial, the cosmic trial, so that we can hear the trial and as the jury believe that Jesus is the Christ, to believe in him and have life in his name. In John's gospel, the Father testifies about Jesus. The Spirit testifies about Jesus. The Scriptures testify. His works testify. Various disciples testify. John lines up these witnesses and has them testify concerning who Jesus is. And the first witness he calls is John the Baptist. Although John is not called a prophet within the context of John's gospel, one scholar points out that if you look at the 6 elements present in the call of the Old Testament prophets, all 6 are present in this chapter for John the Baptist, and in fact in this section. Among these, the 3 most obvious are, first, his commission. Prophets always had a divine commission. And note, John says, "The one who sent me to baptize." He was sent. His objection. Twice here, John says, "I myself did not know him." I myself did not know him. He objects. How am I supposed to hide myself? Did not know him. There's an objection implied there. And then, thirdly, a sign promised and given. And in verse 32 and 33, then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." That's the sign given, but now he refers back to when it was promised. He says, "The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain on is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" So John the Baptist is a prophet. He's a true prophet, in fact. He's the one who gives true testimony concerning Jesus. Like other prophets, he is not confident in himself. He points to another. He carries the message of another. That's the witness. What about the testimony? What is his testimony? It's interesting that even though we know by inference that others saw Jesus in this text, the only thing that John the Apostle tells us is that John saw Jesus and declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Or, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, yes, Jesus is clearly there. We know that because John saw him. He's present at the scene. But Jesus says nothing. Others surely saw him, But we hear nothing about that yet in the text. Not until the next day we hear about that. All writers leave things out in order to emphasize what they include. And I think that John does that a lot. He leaves out certain things that we know from other gospel witnesses. We go, why didn't he include that? But he's emphasizing something. And I think here, the point is not on the reaction to seeing Jesus, what other people did. The point is that John saw Jesus and tells us to behold him. What did he see? Who is he? Who is this Jesus, this person? What does God say about him? And what is John's testimony concerning him? That's the focus of this day in here. When we read the Gospels, just a side note here, it's helpful not to fill in the details from the other three Gospels. If you're reading Matthew, not from Mark, Luke, or John, etc., not to fill in all the details and kind of create a harmonization of the Gospels as we read and think, oh, how does this fit with that? What we need to do is hear the Gospel writers for what they are communicating about Jesus. We have four Gospels because each of them is sent with particular theological truths to communicate to us about Jesus. And what we do is we muzzle that message when we start trying to put it all together and figure out how it all works together. They leave things out for a reason, and they include things for a reason. To help us understand something about Jesus. Every writer of history does that, by the way, to help us understand something about what they're communicating about, what they're writing about. John's testimony is all about Jesus, and everything in this scene points us to Jesus and who he is. In contrast to the last scene, which was almost exclusively about who John was not. He tells us to look at Jesus, to behold him. Now, this is the most important call of the gospel. Now, you might say, well, the most important call of the gospel is to believe in Jesus. Well, fair, but as we're going to see in particular next week, that when we behold him, that is the very source of faith. In a very real sense, beholding is believing. Beholding is believing. Beholding Jesus is believing Jesus in him. This scene is a bit like a trip to a farm with a lamb and a dove. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, many associate this statement with the Passover lamb. And then they import the theology of Passover and all that means kind of into this scene and what John is saying and what he's talking about here. However, since the Passover sacrifice could be a lamb or a kid goat, and since the phrase Passover lamb remains undiscovered in any rabbinic teachings of that time, I would suggest it's highly unlikely that the original audience could have made an association with Passover by his statement, behold the Lamb of God. The phrase Lamb of God isn't used anywhere else in Scripture, nor known to be used by anyone prior to John's usage here. So I'm going to offer a few relevant things that I think help us understand what John means. For whatever it's worth, I think it's at least interesting that lambs and doves find themselves together in other places, not just here. First, in the sin offering, doves, you could bring a lamb, but you could also, if you didn't have money for that kind of an animal, you could bring a dove. So a dove was the offering of the poor, but both of them for that sin offering, for cleansing, if you will, for remission of sins, for expiation, the removal of guilt, etc. And then in the other offerings as well. But by the time of Jesus, in practice, all offerings had taken on the idea of purifying sin in some way or expiating guilt. Likewise, Jesus, as the Lamb who cleanses our sin, and the Holy Spirit as the dove who does a sanctifying work in us, which is another cleansing, are appropriately tied together. I mean, they're associated in the past in the various offerings as cleansing, and yet they have a similar role here, taking away guilt or the Holy Spirit sanctifying work, etc., that could be found here. So there's some connection there as well. But then there's this phrase, Lamb of God. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. An interesting phrase, again, not found elsewhere. But who is this Lamb of God? Well, since by calling Jesus, God's one-of-a-kind son. We saw, I think it was not last week being Christmas, but the week before, the last time we were here in this text. John has already alluded to the test of Abraham. When he was called to sacrifice his one-of-a-kind son. And at the conclusion of that event in Genesis 22, the summary statement is that God himself would provide the lamb, that he is the Lord who will provide. And of course, Abraham keeps telling Isaac, God will provide the sacrifice. God will provide the offering. I think it's likely that this Lamb of God refers to the sacrifice that God would provide that goes back to that text. Now, we have to hold that a little bit, tentatively, because there what God provided was a ram, not a lamb. So be clear on that. We can't make a direct connection, but obviously lambs were used for sacrifice and offering as well. And that was not an offering for sin, whereas this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So again, we can't be dogmatic on that issue. But the symbolism of a lamb itself carries weight on its own. Aside from those kinds of contexts, Jesus, the Messiah, the ruler to come, that is to deliver Israel, is not like the empires or the emperors that came before him. They were described as animals too, but scary ones, like a lion with wings of an eagle, or like a bear that had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. I think blood was probably dripping off. Or like a leopard that had four wings on its back and four heads. Imagine that vision. And then the Roman Empire, the one that was in power when Jesus was there, was described as a terrifying, frightening, and very powerful beast with large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. These all from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The contrast is striking. Why a lamb? Well, maybe because what we need is not something violent or forceful that could deliver us. Rather, what we our need is a solution to the problem of sin. The Lamb of God had the power to take away the sin of the world. Adolf Schlatter writes, since the sin is taken up and carried away, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, since the sin is taken up and carried away, the word sin here does not mean behavior, since behavior once done cannot be undone, but the word means behavior's continuing result, which arises out of awful behavior. Thus, sin here means what we call guilt. He takes away the guilt, the condemnation. You see, the other thing to note is that Jesus is not just a Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of the God, the one who takes away the sin of the world, if I might be over literal. There is no other, and there is no insufficiency in his taking away the sin. He is the Lamb of the God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. John tells us that the reason he came baptizing with water was in order that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. Now, that's interesting. The other gospel writers talk about John's baptism being for repentance. Here in John's gospel, we aren't really told about repentance, though we might infer it. But rather, we are told that it is in order that Jesus might be revealed. John the Apostle writes in such a way as to simplify the message on one level. Certainly on other levels, maybe it's far more complex. To focus on the core element, which is beholding Jesus, and in our beholding, believing. So he reduces it down, as it were. And so John baptizes in order that Jesus might be revealed. Why? Because when we behold him, when he is revealed, and we behold him, we believe, and we repent, and we turn from, etc., etc. All that follows from beholding the Lamb of God. Maybe it helps us understand why in the previous scene John the Baptist could logically go from I will baptize with water to describing how glorious and mighty Jesus was and how unworthy he was for him. I mean, that was almost how did you get from I will baptize to that? And then you kind of left out the he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But for John, it's perfectly logical. The whole point of his baptizing was that the glory of Jesus might be revealed. And then He says, I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. This is God's chosen one. John tells us that he is an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus is God's chosen one. Now, most translations, I'm reading from the NIV, the 2011 updated NIV. Most translations have this is God's son, because most manuscripts have this is God's son. And for a long time, that was held up until more recent years to be the most likely original. However, the oldest manuscripts have this is God's chosen one, or the elect of God, however you want to translate that. And it's easy to understand why one might shift to God's son, because John frequently uses that language, and unlikely that one would have maybe in losing a word, so we need to fill in and pull in elect from somewhere else in John's gospel where it is not. So most scholars now hold that the original was God's chosen one, that is original. He says, I have seen. See, he refers to the promise that he would know who the Messiah was, the one God chose to anoint as king by the Spirit. That one, he would know who this Messiah was because he would see the Spirit descend on him from above. And he then saw the fulfillment of that sign. So he says, I have known and have seen. I've seen and I testify. He's an eyewitness to that. And this whole picture of the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and lighting upon Jesus, and this that he's the Messiah, it's reminiscent of a scene in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the first 13 verses. You know, I encourage you to read that at some point. But Samuel's going to, you know, Saul's been rejected as king, and the Lord says, forget Samuel or Saul and go find the next king. So he goes to the house of Jesse, and the Lord says, I'll show you which one it is. And he keeps going through the sons. No, not him. 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 And finally, he gets through all of them and says, you don't have anyone else? Well, then, you know, there is David. So they bring David, and the Lord says, that's the one. And this Spirit anointing, so what Samuel does, he takes the oil, and he anoints him. And God said, I'll put my Spirit on him. So he takes the oil, and he anoints him. But John has a similar experience. I'll show you who he is by having this sign, and the sign comes to pass. And in the sign, John doesn't have to pour oil on him. John doesn't have to do anything. Why? Because God anoints him king over Israel. But what does this phrase, God's chosen one, refer to? What does it mean? Well, I think it comes from Isaiah 42. I think verse 1 and following can help inform what John's referring to here. Here is my servant, Isaiah 42:1, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him. So you have those two elements right there. And he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This title, God's Chosen One, declares that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. It announces up front that Jesus will be a very different kind of Messiah. It also declares without equivocation that Jesus' rule is interested in bringing justice to the nations through the spread of Christ's teaching. What is your testimony? Does your testimony point people to Jesus? Does it help people behold the Lamb? How do we bring people to faith? Do you ever wrestle with that? How do we bring people to faith? Well, we don't. We bring them to Jesus. Like John, we can tell them to behold Jesus. And like John, we must allow the voice of Scripture that reveals Jesus to come through us. It's only in beholding Jesus will faith be worked in their heart. We can be a voice, but we cannot give them faith. They have to behold Jesus. We see this in the next two scenes, which we'll look at next week as well, so we'll pick up there. But just in closing, a couple of thoughts or questions to consider. Do you know who you are? And maybe more importantly, in light of our text, do you know who you are not? You see, it's important that we know who we are not. We can get really caught up in thinking we are who we are not. It's important that we remember who we are not. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are not? And then finally, for all of us, have you beheld the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world? If you have not beheld him, I ask that you would look at the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Go to these Gospels and begin to behold the Lamb of God. Remain there. And as you do, I trust that the Lord will open your eyes to see him. And you'll believe and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your words are life and light. Your words are truth. Lord, help us to recognize who we are and who we aren't. And most importantly, help us to recognize who Jesus is. In Jesus' name, amen.